The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
We are continuing on in the book of John into chapter 13 now. And for the first 12 chapters, we've been seeing Jesus' popularity grow as he's performed miracles and taught to the crowds and even had these fiery debates with the religious leaders. And now, as we get to chapter 13, in essence, Jesus' public ministry is over. And his mission is nearing completion. And he now narrows his focus to his disciples, preparing them for what's about to come. And chapter 13 begins what scholars call the Book of Glory. The other one was called the Book of Signs. And this is now called the Book of Glory because it portrays Jesus' death not as a defeat, but as the height of his glory on display for the world to see. And this is now the third Passover that John records in the public ministry of Jesus. In fact, this is, as I told you earlier, how we know that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years. It's these three Passovers in the book of John that help us to frame his ministry. And the disciples are gathered in the upper room to observe the Passover meal with Jesus. But then we get to the story that is not told in any of the other Gospels. Only John talks about this foot washing that takes place. And we're so used to, I think, Leonardo da Vinci's depiction of the Last Supper, with everyone seated on these chairs with a traditional dining table, just like the kind that we eat on at home. But at that time, they would have been reclining on mats around a low U-shaped table, and they would have been sitting around like that, waiting for the meal to begin. And as you can see from this image, this is kind of a different way to gather around a dinner table, isn't it? And all of their feet would have been exposed and really close to each other during mealtime, okay? Maybe even touching a little, you know? And so you could imagine that in a setting more like this, where it's not in shoes, under a table, smelly, disgusting feet would have been a horrible offense for an event like this. And that's why foot washing was such an important custom in that time, especially for a moment like this. So we read in John 13 from 1 through 5, it was just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So what John tells us is that Jesus knew that the Father had granted him total authority and power over everything, and that he was about to return back to heaven to his Father and assume that power. And that's the setting that he lays for us. When I was living as a missionary in Kenya for 5 years, I would regularly have to go to Nairobi, the capital, for hospital business, because I was the medical director of the hospital. And it was not an uncommon experience, as I would drive near the district of the capital, where all the government buildings were, where Parliament was and the State House, to get stuck in traffic because the presidential motorcade was about to go through. And sometimes I would be stuck there with hundreds of other motorists for over an hour. I mean, the second you see the police come and start cordoning off areas, you're just like, oh, no. It's like the worst timing in the world. Because now you had no idea when that motorcade was going to go by, but you knew it was going to be at least an hour before you could move again. And then you'd have to wait, and literally it just takes them like 2 minutes to zip by you. And at some level, like, you're just so upset because you can't understand why they have to stop traffic so much earlier than the moment when the motorcade is actually going to drive by you. And the truth is, I don't think the government of Kenya cared at all about us, that we were being inconvenienced. After all, it's the president. And the truth is, that's how power works in this world, isn't it? The more important you are, the more everyone else has to accommodate you. The greater your status, the more that you can demand of others. You know, first class and business class get to board first and get comfortable before the masses get onto the plane, right? That's just how it works in the world. But as Jesus considers the total authority granted to him, his response is illogical. It's utterly unimaginable that his logical conclusion is to wash the feet of his disciples, to take off his robe, and to wrap a towel around his waist itself was a deeply embarrassing act, because only slaves did that. And everyone wore sandals at the time, and by the end of the day, your feet would have been really smelly and dirty. And the task of washing someone's feet was considered so humiliating that Jewish slaves were often exempt from having to do that for their master. It was often left for foreigners, for the Gentile slaves among them. But Jesus' knowledge that all power had been granted to him leads him to disrobe like a slave and to get on his knees and to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. And when Jesus comes to Peter, he expresses how I think we all would feel if we were in his place. Verse 6 to 8, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." This just feels so wrong to Peter. It violates every social norm and makes no sense, so that at first he refuses to allow Jesus to do it. "No, I won't allow it. Never in a million years will you touch my feet." I think, frankly, some of Peter's resistance must have been because he couldn't stand to see Jesus embarrassed in such a humiliating way. But here's the thing. I suspect that Peter felt at least equal embarrassment for himself. After all, it was his smelly, disgusting feet that Jesus would have to touch. And listen, we don't practice this custom of foot washing. I mean, maybe you got to a youth retreat when you were young and you did it, and it's all so romantic, and it's like, you know, in 21st century hygiene, it's just more the romantic ideal and symbolism of it. I don't think we viscerally feel what was happening in this moment, because we don't deal with this. And so I was thinking really hard, like, how could I communicate what this must have really felt like to Peter and the disciples in that moment? And so let me see if I could illustrate in a way that might help you understand the utter humiliation of that moment that Jesus and the disciples shared. Imagine if you invited me to your house for a dinner party, and I asked you where the bathroom was, but it turns out that another guest is using the powder room. And so you invite me to use your own bathroom in your master bedroom, but you had forgotten that it was actually really dirty. And on top of that, earlier that day, you had used it and you clogged the toilet. But in the busyness of preparing to host this dinner party, you hadn't gotten around to unclogging it and clearing it. And you notice that I've been up there for a while. And so you're getting kind of concerned. So you go upstairs to your bedroom to investigate what's going on. And to your horror, you discover that rather than embarrassing you and mentioning what I discovered, I just decided to handle it myself. And you find that I've taken off my shirt to avoid getting it dirty. And with a plunger in my hands, I am on my knees trying to unclog your poop from your toilet. Can you understand how Peter must have felt that day? I don't think your first reaction to that scene of me unclogging your poop would be gratitude. I think you would be mortified, insisting that I leave it alone so that you could clean it up yourself later, right? I think this gets at the heart of our resistance to grace. We don't want Jesus to touch the parts of us that are dirty and shameful. But Jesus says to Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And at this point, it is clear that Jesus isn't just talking about literal foot washing anymore, but about spiritual cleansing. Because this pattern appears throughout the Gospel of John, where Jesus uses double meanings to redirect the conversation to deeper spiritual truths, like he did with the Samaritan woman at the well or Nicodemus. He's not just talking about water anymore, but he's talking about living water. He's not just talking about being born out of a woman's womb, but he's talking about spiritual life and rebirth. And so suddenly, as Peter realizes at least a hint of what Jesus is saying, he swings to the other extreme and he says, "Then Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus corrects him and says, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean." In other words, through the cross, Jesus offers a cleansing once for all of our sins. Jesus' goal isn't to shame or embarrass us, but to cleanse us, restoring what sin has damaged. We have to stop hiding, pretending that we've got it all together. Because unless, as Jesus says to Peter, "I wash you, you have no part with me." And I think we often talk about how difficult it is to give love and grace to others, and it is a challenge. But I think there's an equal, if not greater, difficulty for many of us to learn how to first receive that same grace and love in our life. And until we receive God's unconditional love, unconditionally ourselves, just as he gives it, I think we have not truly believed the gospel. Because I think our instinct is to try to fix our own messes so that we can be presentable to God and to others. In other words, we want to earn that love and approval. We want to deserve it. We get it all in reverse. This story began with John telling us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that phrase, "to the end," could mean to the very end of his life, but I think it's best to understand it as saying something like, he loved them to the uttermost. In other words, having already loved them deeply, he is going to demonstrate the utter depths of his love for them, one that knows no limits. Right after this statement, in fact, John would refer to Judas Iscariot, who is about to betray him. But the truth is, it isn't Judas alone who failed Jesus in that hour. All of the disciples abandoned him in his hour of greatest need. But what we are finding in the story of Jesus is that his love would reach even beyond their betrayal. God's love keeps showing up in the gospel story, even when it is clearly not reciprocated and when it is undeserved. It is an unconditional love that is not dependent on our faithfulness, but it is rooted in God's very identity. As the Bible says, God is love. It would be untrue to him and his very nature to do anything that is not loving. And I think the story that we have before us today has to lead us first to that place of surrendering all of our attempts to present ourselves as presentable to others, especially God, and to simply say, with all of my junk, all of my dirt, all of my garbage, all I can do is receive what is freely offered to me through the cross. But the story does not end there. In verses 12 to 17, it goes on and says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You know, on one level, this foot washing symbolizes a unique cleansing that only Jesus can provide. It symbolizes his death on the cross. But on another level, it serves as a model of how we are to treat one another. We are to follow Jesus' example of humble, self-giving love. After Jesus asked if they understand what he has done for them, you know, the logical thing would be for him to say, now you guys reciprocate, and now you wash my dirty feet. It's interesting, but in that story, we're actually never told how Jesus got his feet cleaned. But instead, he commands them to wash one another's feet. And I think the truth is, that command really complicates things, doesn't it? It's one thing to have a very deep gratitude for somebody who has done something really great for you. And in that spirit of gratitude, you would do almost anything for them. But what if that person didn't want you to do something back for them, but asked instead for you to take all of that gratitude you feel in your heart for them and return the favor to somebody else that you don't particularly care for? You know, I don't know if you've ever attended a wedding like this. I have before, but it's like going to a wedding and the bride and groom asks you not to give a wedding gift, but to make a donation to a cause that they care about, right? And I've always wondered how many of those guests actually really make that donation, especially if you could care less about that cause, right? It's like, forget it. I'm just going to keep my money rather than giving it to that cause. Or imagine spending hours baking a special cake to express thanks for someone, a great kindness that you've received. And you bring that cake to church, present it to that person, and they say, oh, it's okay. I don't need this cake. Why don't you just give it to this person right next to them? And in your mind, you may be thinking, give it to her? Why? Like, I worked hard to give you this cake. Why does she deserve it? If you don't want it, fine, I'll take it home and eat it myself. I'm not going to give it to her. You know, this command of Jesus for us to wash one another's feet, it made me think about the different complex relationships that exist in a family. I think the bond between a parent and child is particularly strong because the child is so dependent on the care of the parent. And as the parent pours love and attention on that child, I think a very strong bond of affection grows in, frankly, both directions, between both the parent and the child. And I think also this: nothing would bring greater joy to those parents than seeing their children learn from their example and loving their siblings likewise, right? Isn't that the wish of every parent? Yet I think every parent knows that doesn't really happen naturally, does it? Sibling relationships are more complicated, aren't they? Siblings must negotiate their relationships with each other in ways that are very different than how they relate to their parents. Rivalries often make it very difficult for siblings to love each other. One sibling's gain feels like another's loss, doesn't it? And jealousies easily arise when one of them is perceived to get more attention or affection than the other. And sadly, on the very night of this Passover dinner, although John's gospel doesn't record it, it's recorded in other gospels, that the disciples argue among one another as to who is the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. But Jesus commands them to take the gratitude that they feel toward him and direct it toward one another. And there are many different commands in the Bible to love. You know, love your neighbor, love your enemy. But here, Jesus is focusing specifically on the love that we need to have as brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. And Jesus says that it will be one of the greatest witnesses to the world. I think what Jesus is saying is there are so many places where you can find people who are just like you. But the church is called to be a community of love that is based not on mutual interests, but on the love that we have first received from God. John 13, 34 to 35, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus declared that love should set his followers apart from the world. But I want to ask you, is this really what the world associates the church with? Is the love that we share with each other? Speaking about the Pharisees, John Ortberg writes, it is interesting that the people who held the right values were the ones least responsive to Jesus' message and most likely to receive his reprimands. His message was received with the greatest eagerness by those who came down on the wrong side of all the value issues. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the religious half-breeds. The ironic result of their rightness in belief and practice was that they became unable to love, did not want the sick healed on the Sabbath, did not want an adulterous woman to be forgiven, did not want sinners to share fellowship with the righteous. They came to see people they were called to love as, quote, the enemy. This is a common temptation for all of us who take faith seriously. Dallas Willard said once that it is very hard to be right and not hurt anybody with it. An old saying suggests that the first casualty of war is truth. This is not quite true. The first casualty of war is love. All men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, not if you promote my agenda, but if you love one another. A watching world will be persuaded not when our values are promoted, but when they are incarnated. I think this is a sobering warning to all of us. So often we see ourselves as truth warriors, and it is so easy to be right about things and yet hurt others in our rightness. Well, as I close the message, I just want to spend a little reflection on what does this practically look like to wash others' feet in the 21st century. Well, I think looking at Jesus' example, it means taking on roles that we think are frankly beneath us. It is humbling ourselves to meet the needs that others will often overlook or not want to do because it's too menial, it is too demeaning. I was just thinking as I was reflecting on this text of my days working as a doctor. And there, the hierarchy is just so glaring about the position that each healthcare worker occupies in that system. And being on top of that food chain, I remember having that kind of arrogance as I worked in the hospital. And one day God convicted me of that, and he said, why is it that you act this way with your patients? And I still remember that day when, you know, one of my patients, elderly lady, needed to use the bathroom. And so my first instinct was to hit the nurse call button and say, I'm going to go see another patient. Please help Mrs. Smith to the bathroom. And I thought, why can't I help this woman to the bathroom? Is it because I wear a doctor's coat and I'm too good for that? And that I have way too much education to be caught doing something like that? And I began to radically change my perspective as a doctor of what it really means to be a healer who comes alongside my patients and does the most menial acts of care for them along the bedside. I've had to deal with that even in my work as a pastor. The truth is, it is hard to put these sermons together. I spend, on average, at least 30 hours a week working on these messages, but here's the other truth is, there is a payoff at the end. I get to deliver it to you, and there's a reward in that, isn't there? But what about all the other tasks of pastoring that the truth is you will never know about, that I will never gain recognition for, that are behind the scenes? How motivated am I to do that work, the dirty work of rolling up my sleeves? I think one of the greatest practices that can help us to grow in this work of foot washing is serving in secret. Richard Foster says this in Celebration of Discipline. Of all the classical spiritual disciplines, service is the most conducive to the growth of humility. Nothing disciplines the inordinate desires of the flesh like service, and nothing transforms the desires of the flesh like serving in hiddenness. The flesh whines against service, but screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. It will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service rendered. Amen to that, huh? What good is it if nobody recognizes me for what I've done? And what Jesus did when he washed his disciples' feet, he says, this is not how you are to serve. And I think one of the ways we can train our noisy spirits to be more in the way of Jesus is to practice what Richard Foster is talking about here, serving in hiddenness. Who is your audience when you do the things you do? Are you doing it for the eyes of others? Or do you do it for the audience of one, the only one that really matters? There's three practical things, and then we'll just close here. We could call it the ministry of the mundane. There are countless small ways that we can help people around us on a daily basis. House chores, helping a colleague with their project at work while we are busy with our projects. Assisting an elderly person at the store. Freeing up your spouse by watching the children so that they could do something else. These are things that, let's be honest, if you do them, often receive very little recognition and may be so insignificant that they actually go unnoticed. And yet, there are ways that we can train our hearts to say, what does it really mean to wash a person's feet? Second, the ministry of being interrupted. Embrace interruptions in your life. One of the great dangers is that our agenda becomes so important to ourselves that we have no room to allow others to intrude into those agendas with their needs. But to take that posture of being willingly interrupted, I think, displays a great servant heart that says, yes, I got a ton of stuff to do, but I'm here for you, and I will help you. And lastly, the ministry of bearing. We are called to bear one another's burdens. All of our struggles and flaws and failures that we exhibit in life absorbed into our relationship with them. And often our instinct is to judge others. But we must learn at times to simply be a non-judgmental helping presence. Helping them rather than always trying to fix them and saying, I'm here for you. And so, as I close the message right now, I just simply want to invite you to reflect on this question. Who is it that God is calling you to serve? Who are the people that Jesus is asking you to reach? Let's pray.